You please pray with me. Heavenly Father, by the clearness and the brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my strength, and my redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, I spoke of unworthy servants. We reflected on how God's people, Jesus' disciples, even when we have done all that is asked of us, we still recognize that we are merely unworthy servants who will one day be invited to receive, to reign with Christ and receive the good gifts that he's given for us. But we are unworthy. We are not chosen because we're better than other people. In fact, acknowledging our unworthiness is a condition of faith, because Jesus came not to call the righteous or the healthy, but to call sinners and those in need of healing from him. And there's difficulty in living this way. It offends our pride. It offends our self-righteousness. It offends our sense of competence. And we may have competence and we may do things that we seek to be obedient, but ultimately it is not because of those things that we receive the grace and mercy of God. And so ultimately, as people who are unworthy servants giving humble thanks to the Lord, our posture is at base a posture of gratitude. Gratitude that we have received answers to our very sincere and deep needs. That our merits don't secure our favor with God. And that God in Christ himself humbled himself, lowered himself, becoming a servant, knowing our weakness and our shame. So our weaknesses and our shames don't separate us from him. But if we repent, we will receive forgiveness and mercy from him. And we can, in that humility, even as unworthy servants, walk in Jesus' way with both humility and with confidence that we are called by Jesus' name, receiving the gifts of God, both great and small, with gratitude and with humility. Today's readings give examples of what that kind of deep gratitude, that recognition of deep need, can look like. Humility and confidence in God's faithfulness and his provision, calling people out of a place of being lost into a place of being found and provided for. In our reading from Luke, we have an introduction to a story that puts everything out there in a very short frame of time, warts and all. In just a few verses, it narrates a very dire crisis, a situation of dire need. Its setting is the midst of a famine with Elimelech, a man from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, journeying to Moab with his sons Mahlon, which means sickness, kind of ominously, and Chilion, which means wasting or suffering. Why you would choose those names for your sons, I'm not sure. But they go out from this house of bread from Bethlehem, seeking food in the midst of famine. The land of Moab, where they went, was a charged destination for several different reasons. The Moabites were descendants of incest between Lot and his daughter. And so there was even some kind of distant relationship between Abraham, the sons of Abraham, and then the sons of Lot, the Moabites. The Moabites had denied the Israelites bread and water when they came out of Egypt. And though ultimately they could not sort of secure a curse against the Israelites, the Moabites hired the prophet Balaam to try to curse them as they came into the land. And so, again, it's a very charged situation between the people and between the land of Moab and between the land of Judah. And the Moabites were excluded from the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation because of these different betrayals over time. And so the sojourn of Elimelech and Naomi and their sons has a deep undertone of why would you leave the land of promise to go into this place of curse? It has deep undertones of perhaps even faithlessness on Elimelech's part. And then as they come, Elimelech dies. Then his sons die, but not before marrying Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. It was a desperate situation for the survivors of Elimelech and his sons. not just because it was a sad situation, reasons to mourn of wives and a mother losing her husband or sons, but it was a matter of life and death for Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. And we've read how then Naomi, recognizing just how terrible the situation, tries to release Orpah and Ruth. Return to your own people. Return to your home. I can't care for you. Take care of yourselves. And in response, without denying the depth of the crisis, in fact, with great tears and with sorrow, Ruth, the Moabite, expresses faith in the Lord and his provision. That even after she's released from her obligation to her mother-in-law, she clings to her, clinging to as well her Lord and looking for hope in the land of promise, seeking the Lord's deliverance. That even in the shadow of death, in the very depth of her need, in famine and in hunger, Ruth declares that it is better to die with Naomi and worship her God than to live anywhere else apart from her and anywhere else apart from the Lord's reign. We see a similar example of gratitude and sort of all-in faith from the Lord's deliverance in today's gospel lesson. It's short, it's punchy, it has sparse details, kind of like a living parable that Jesus has told a series of parables, and now he's seemingly walking into one. Jesus was traveling through a place that was on the margins between peoples, between Galilee and Samaria, and he encountered lepers, people who lived on the margins, who came towards him but kept their distance. Leprosy, which they suffered from, was a sort of category of diseases that are described in Leviticus chapter 13. Diseases or sort of imperfections of skin. Some that might heal on their own, but others that might become chronic and become, in a sense, sort of your identity or separation from the community. And these lepers that Jesus encounters, we could maybe guess that they probably are those that have that chronic condition, that they were a community of people that were ritually impure, just any one of them kind of spreading that impurity but recognizing we're not going to be healed apart from a miracle. They were restricted from the temple, restricted from the community, but in community with each other, people who knew their need. And these lepers recognized Jesus' authority, calling him master, seeking his healing, seeking his deliverance, appealing for his mercy, but nevertheless standing at a distance. And then Jesus, very quickly, with the implication that the priest could be the one that declares that they are clean, says, go to the priest, be sort of inspected to show that you have been cleansed. And as they went, all 10 of them were healed. All 10 of them were healed, but only one of them returned. One turned back, praised God with a loud voice, humbled himself at Jesus' feet, maybe even clinging to him, Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And then Luke throws this curveball, now he was a Samaritan. A Samaritan prohibited from entering the temple and prohibited from approaching priests, not merely because of his leprosy, but because he was a Samaritan. He was a stranger. He was a foreigner, like Ruth, perhaps. Again, he was the one who, even among all of these 10 lepers, was the one that was even further off, the one who humbly acknowledged his need and was then most moved by God's mercy. So that all those lepers were healed. We don't have reason to believe that the other 9 then suddenly got their leprosy back, but that the Samaritan alone was truly reconciled to God. The Samaritan alone was the one who really approached the temple in a way that the others did not. In today's epistle, we see this example of how discipleship is not, or faith is not just assent, but that it is being strengthened by the grace of God and Jesus Christ in our need, as it is difficult to be a disciple of Jesus. That much like soldiers or athletes or farmers, they undertake a demanding labor, and discipleship is demanding as well, especially to those who have the calling to be elders, as Paul and Timothy were. It's a discipleship that requires endurance and suffering, perhaps misfortune and persecution. And in the world's sense, these sorts of things are disqualifications, maybe indications that you've chosen the wrong profession or the wrong course of action. But experiences through which we, as disciples, obtain salvation in Jesus Christ and proclaim his salvation as we endure. Because Christian discipleship means following where our Savior leads, forsaking all other priorities and false promises of the world, forsaking the promises of places where it seems like, oh, there's plenty in a place like Moab, and there's want in the place where I am. But instead, trusting that God's promises are true, that he is truly faithful, and that we should not compromise. To end, Paul reminds Timothy of this example of Jesus Christ himself, who did not, even unto death, turn his back. That if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we have been buried with Jesus in death through baptism, then we will rise with him in the newness of life, in that identity, forsaking anything that is at odds with our calling in Christ Jesus. All other allegiances, all other rules of life that would seem to promise us health and wealth and happiness. But that if we have died with him, we have died to those things, and we will also live with him in the promise of life everlasting, now and in the age to come. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That the path of endurance does include tears and groaning, as we have those examples within Ruth, and the example in 2 Timothy, in the life of Paul, and even in Jesus' path above all. So we don't need to bottle up or explain away our tears or our groaning or the places in which our sanctification seems to be just sort of a truly a labor that just does not seem to be producing. These things are expressions of God's heart, even in Jesus' suffering, as he groaned, as he prayed, as he asked for relief. That those who endure, even the poorest and the lowliest, will be raised up with Christ. That we, if we endure, we will reign with him where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And although we are faithless, Jesus himself remains faithful. He is not one who compromises, not one who breaks in times where endurance is pressed upon. For he cannot deny himself, he cannot deny his character of faithfulness. That we mourn and we groan, but not as people without hope, because Jesus endures to the end. But then Paul goes on to say, if we deny him, turning our back and turning back to false promises and deceits of the world and the flesh, that Jesus will also deny us. If we deny him, he will also deny us. It's important to remember this isn't just a propositional denial, like Peter, who denied Jesus three times on the night of Jesus' trial. A life of denial, or this kind of denial, is a lifestyle in contrast to the life of endurance. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." But Peter had opportunity to repent and return to Jesus. And so it's not merely a word of denial. I sometimes talk with people who feel that either words they've spoken or actions they've taken have been implicitly a denial of Christ. It's not that kind of denial or disobedience, but it's a deliberate path, a path that leads to final destruction, to death. It's like the difference between Orpah returning to Moab and Ruth continuing on to Bethlehem. One who clung to God's promises and his people persevering even though she didn't arrive in Bethlehem just to find a feast, but persevering, looking with hope to God and to the promises he'd made to his people. And then the other who just says goodbye and continues back to the old ways and the old ways of denying God and his control and his lordship. And so don't be discouraged if you think that perhaps I have denied the Lord and I'm on a path that cannot be reversed. If you feel that kind of conviction, if you have that sort of care, it doesn't come from your own sort of sense of conviction, but is itself sort of evidence of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, that the Lord is calling you back through that sense of conviction to turn to me and find forgiveness. Because if we are faithless, and there are times that we are, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That this is the testimony for many of the ways of the people of God, that although the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, calling people to be his people, not because they're better than others, but because he loved them, bringing them up to the high table and to the place of honor, because God is faithful. Ruth's life bears this out. From the depths of crisis and from a place of bitterness, she found a place among God's people and became the mother of Obed, the grandmother of Jesse, and the great-grandmother of David. And then also ultimately one of the five women in Jesus' genealogy, a genealogy full of men and women who needed God's redemption, who were not, you know, faithful and stalwart in every way, but expressed their need for God and his help. We are a congregation that has need and has received the gift of God through the provision of a new building to come at the end of November. On Wednesday, I had the very strange but joyful experience of signing a purchase agreement with Tim Held and with Jordan Schroeder, and I printed out a check for $1, and I put it inside an envelope as earnest money. And it struck me as I drove to that appointment and put it in an envelope, it wasn't unlike times where we've purchased a house and I've gotten a cashier's check for much more than a dollar. Anne says boo to that. And nevertheless, even though it was just a dollar, it felt every bit and even more precious than anything that I could generate from my own bank account. So this thing, this token that's negligible in the currency of the world, was precious in God's sight. And sitting down and signing those documents, it felt like not just a transaction, but a passing of the mantle of ministry in a particular place in which God's people have sought to be faithful, even though they might be faithless, who have sought to follow Jesus, even in times where they've wondered, how can we can't succeed on our own, we're in great need. And so I hope that we would be a people, no matter how much money we have in bank accounts, no matter what needs we recognize and recognize that we can't meet or answer of our own power, to be grateful and to look to the Lord in faith that he is the one who provides, because he has so graciously and amazingly provided for us. And to be people that try to outdo one another in showing honor. As we signed the purchase agreement, that was one sort of moment where I shared with the board president, you know, very earnestly, you are an answer to our prayers. And he was like, actually, you're an answer to our prayers. The timing of how we came together felt like it was the Lord answering both of our needs in introduction to one another. And so as a people, though we feel the favor and the goodness of the Lord, we prepare for a move strong and confident, but not strong and confident in our resources or in our eloquence or lack of eloquence, not in our worthiness or our competence, but confidence in the righteousness of God and the faithfulness of Jesus. That recognizing our need is not, and recognizing our unworthiness is not something that needs to devastate us, but is in fact a condition of being people who follow Jesus with obedience. People who are grateful for God's provision in our need. Not commending ourselves as the best type of Christians or the best type of church, but humbly taking to heart the exhortation which Paul gave to Timothy, that if we have died with him, we will live with him. That if we endure, we will also reign with him. The sobering exhortation that if we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The Lord indeed is faithful. Blessed be the name of the Lord today and forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.